Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew 6, we are continuing to talk about God's sovereignty in prayer, part of our sovereignty series. I am going to try hard today to wrap up the sovereignty in prayer section of this series. And hopefully then we'll be able next week to talk about sovereignty in evangelism, because that is the next thing that people invariably ask when they hear us talk about the God of the Bible and the fact that the God of the Bible is, in fact, absolutely sovereign. It's unavoidable. If you just read the Bible, that's the way he describes himself. As soon as he gives himself the proper name, God Almighty, he is saying that he is the God with all the power. And if he, in fact, has defined himself as being all-powerful, then he has not left behind some other power for you. He is, in fact, the one who empowers all things. He is the first cause. He is the only self-existent one in the universe. Everything else exists because of him and for his purposes and for his pleasure and for his glory. If that's the case, then people will ask, well, what's the point of praying then? If he's sovereign and knows everything and does it whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, then why do we pray to him? And what we've been seeing in this study, and I hope you've grasped this now, is that sovereignty and prayer are not contradictory to one another. Throughout the Bible, God's sovereignty is the foundation for prayer. We pray to God because he is the sovereign one. We pray to him because he is the only one who can help us in our time of most desperate need. But more importantly, he is the one who supplies us with absolutely everything. And therefore, we pray to him because he is the source of all things. And as we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, we started last week, we got through the first part of the prayer, which primarily has to do with identifying which God we're talking to. We're talking to the God who allows us to call him Father. He is our Father who is in heaven. We have identified his character. He is holy. Even his name is to be hallowed. And we got as far as the expectation, all the way through the Old Testament, of a coming kingdom, a future kingdom. All of Israel's prophets speak with a single voice concerning the promise of a future regathering of Israel and a kingdom here on earth. And so he includes the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. At that point, Jesus then turns the prayer to individual petitions that we then ask God on our own behalf. And that's where we're starting today. So we're going to start by looking through the petitions, and then, this is really, really helpful, then Jesus gives us commentary on those petitions, which is really, really helpful. But what you'll notice is, with each of these petitions, that Jesus says, now go ask God for this, which is what the word pray means. It just means ask. Now go and ask him for these things, and in the exact same context as the asking, he also says, and oh yeah, God knows exactly what you need. And it's his good pleasure to give you what you need. And he knows better than you do what you need. And he has promised to provide you with what you need. Now go ask him for what you need. In other words, God is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what you need. He is the source of everything. But you have to go ask him for it. In other words, prayer is not a methodology to petition God in order to change God's mind. We are not giving God new information. We're not talking him into anything. What we've seen consistently through the Bible is that we go to God and pray his word back to him. We are counting on him to be faithful. We're counting on him to be exactly like he is, to be the God who is in control of everything. We are counting on him to be consistent and to be trustworthy, and therefore we can go to him and pour out our hearts to him and ask him to be the very God of the Bible, because that is our only hope. That's all introduction. So let's get right into the text. We're in chapter 6 of Matthew. We're starting in verse 11. The first petition that we ask individually for ourselves is, give us today our daily bread. Now think about this from a first century mindset, because it's hard for us to think this way, because we are, what's that word, spoiled rotten. And because we're spoiled rotten, it's hard for us to think the way the first century audience thought. Every day, if you were living in the Middle East, you're living in Israel, you're walking the same dusty streets that Jesus is walking, you're walking around in your robe and your sandals, you probably have a robe. You probably have a mantle to put over it at night when it's cold and to keep the sun off you. You probably don't have a whole lot of changes of clothes. If you're just one of the common folk on the street, you've probably got a pair of sandals. If you're really doing well, maybe two. Most of the floors in most of the homes are not finished. You've got dusty, dirty roads, and a nice house is going to have some kind of a finished floor, which is why you'd have somebody at the door washing feet to keep those floors clean. So there you are. You're in that Middle Eastern society. You're wearing your robe. You've got your sandals. You get up every day, and you have one goal in mind when you get up each day, and that goal is find food. Every day. Because you don't have a refrigerator. You don't have a freezer. You don't have a way of keeping food fresh more than a day or two by heavily salting it. That's pretty much it. And of course, in a Middle Eastern environment like that, if bread is made, the bread goes bad fast. Every day you get up and the first thing you've got to think about is, where's food? Where are we going to get today's food? So it's a very, very big issue. We have forgotten how pressing that issue is, because we can be riding down the road. You've heard me say this many, many times. You can be riding down the road in your car and not even be hungry and just be slightly peckish and think, I'll have a burger and I'd like one now. And within a mile of wherever you are at any given moment, you can usually find some place you can drive through, not even get out of your car, talk to a disembodied voice in a box, tell them what you want on your burger, and 5 minutes later, you're shoving food in your face. And so we have no idea what it's like to actually have to go to God every day and say, God, where's food? What am I going to eat today? Now, throughout the Bible, the only thing that God promises his people consistently throughout is food and raiment. You see that phrase time and time again, food and raiment. something to eat, something to wear. If God has provided you something to eat and something to wear today, he's done his job. He's faithful. We have become accustomed to all the extras. We've become accustomed to air conditioning. We've gotten used to wall-to-wall carpeting. We've gotten used to hair products, which I don't use anymore. We've gotten used to having a closet full of clothes and refrigerators full of food. So we've just simply gotten used to all the extras, and we've gotten so used to them that if God doesn't continue to provide us with all the extras, we think that somehow we're being shortchanged. Because we've gotten so used to how good we have it, we've become entitled. We have an entitlement mentality where we think now we deserve all the good things we have. But in fact, if God has given you something to eat and something to wear, he's done his job. If you were down to one change of clothes, you would feel like you were impoverished. And yet most of the people who walked and talked with Jesus, including Jesus himself, who had one robe, a seamless robe, a nice robe, that they ended up throwing lots rather than tear it up. But fabric in those days was so valuable that you wouldn't waste that. Even if you had to tear it up and everybody use it, fabric was a very big thing. Something to eat, something to wear. We've just lost that sense. Now, what I want to do is read through these petitions, and then we're going to read through Jesus' commentary on them to see how they apply to each of these petitions, and then we'll go back and look at each one individually again. But it starts with, give us today our daily food, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. He's going to define in a moment what sort of debts he's speaking of. He is talking about transgression. He is talking about sin. But the particular word that he used here, the Greek word, means very specifically an actual financial debt. You may recall that in the Old Testament, in the law, those of you who have been part of our Wednesday night studies will remember that there were a lot of rules within Israel about debt. In other words, if you were an Israelite and you were dealing with an Israelite, you had to treat him fairly. If you loaned him something, you couldn't charge usury against it. And if it was a piece of land or some piece of personal property like that, every 70 years, everything reverted back to its original owner. God was very big on not being in debt to anybody else. And so he takes that concept, Jesus takes that concept, speaking to an Israelite audience, and says, now ask God to forgive you your debt the same way you forgive others their debts. Would any of you like God to use that standard on you? Forgive me the way I forgive others? Are any of you so good at forgiving others you would really like that standard applied to you?
Not
you? Yeah, that's a real, real hard rule. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's because, as we talked last week about the readings of some of these phrases, it's actually a directive. It's forgive us our debts and we forgive others. And it's the directive to forgive others. It's the directive of recognizing that God the Sovereign is forgiving you, and as a result, you're forgiving others. One of the great, grand, wonderful things about the new covenant, which, as I really pointed out 2 weeks ago and really stressed, is that the new covenant is not in effect when he's giving this prayer. And this is one of the places where that's really important, because one of the marvelous things about the new covenant is that Jesus did utterly, fully, completely, perfectly save his people and forgive their debts. But when talking to Israelites who were still under the old covenant, and telling them how to pray, he included the directive, you need to forgive. Forgive others and God forgives you. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we'll get into the doxology in a minute. Because starting in verse 14, we get Jesus' commentary that takes up the rest of the chapter. And you'll see how this commentary fits with each of those four petitions we just looked at. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So he's created a standard there. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. So I ask again, Do you want that to be the standard? Do you want God to hold you to that account? Alex, you ready to do that? No. Shane, you ready to do that? What if when it comes time for God to forgive you, white throne judgment thing, you're standing in front of God, angels around his head, the whole thing, you're standing there in that splendor and in that glory, and you say, okay, I want to be forgiven. He says, okay, let's check how you forgave. You going to work out okay? Probably not. We're all going to be in terrible trouble there, aren't we? That's why it's important, and I keep stressing it, and I know it's controversial, but I keep stressing, when he gave this prayer, this model prayer, he was giving it to people who were under the old covenant, who were directed by the law to forgive according to this standard. We are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, which I just saw Elizabeth go, thank God. Yes, because if Jesus were, if God were to judge any of us on the basis of our performance, our goodness, our ability to forgive, then nobody's going to be forgiven. But the standard was, go to God and say, forgive us the way we forgive. And it was a directive in order to get people forgiving. But nobody can forgive perfectly. Nobody can forgive completely. Nobody can forgive ideally in the way that Jesus did. And so he provided this standard and then went to the cross and utterly, completely, perfectly forgave his people. And that's why the old covenant, new covenant distinction is so very important. You hear me talk about old covenant, new covenant distinctions a lot, because even as a kid, that was the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that always hung me up. I took it seriously, and we had to recite it every week. We Lutheran kids had to not only memorize it and recite it, but we had to know Luther's definition of it and be able to recite it in order to graduate from catechism and have our first communion. And I poured myself into this stuff as a little, very frightened 13-year-old boy who really believed God was going to get me, because what I knew for sure was I had never forgiven my sister for the things she had done to me. And if, in fact, God was going to judge me the way that I judged her, if he was going to forgive me the way I forgave her, then I was really in terrible, terrible trouble. And it was a great day when I understood the new covenant. It was a great day when I understood salvation by grace through faith. It was a wonderful day and a marvelous moment when I saw Jesus as a perfect Savior who saved utterly and completely on the basis of his grace and finished righteous work, and not on my ability to forgive. We're moving on in Jesus' commentary. He then says, verse 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. If that sounds familiar, it's because before he gave the model prayer, earlier in this chapter, he said things like, verse 2, when you give your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue or in the streets, that they can be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That's all the same context as, and when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen as fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen as fasting by men, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, says the King James, or will repay you, according to the NASB. So there's a principle here. It's an overarching, very large principle. Whether it's giving, whether it's praying, whether it's fasting, whatever you are doing of a spiritual nature, it's between you and God. And if you do it in such a way to impress other men, the fact that the other men are impressed is your reward. And now, having been rewarded by other men, you get nothing from God. And so the Pharisees, as he said, would walk around blowing a trumpet before they would give their alms so that everybody would say, oh, look how holy that guy is. Look at how he's doing his giving. Or else they would stand on a street corner and make a great big prayer and lots of repetition, make a big deal of it. And men would say, look how holy and righteous that guy is. Or when they were fasting, they would make sure that they looked weak and ashen. So people would say, oh, are you fasting? Oh, yes, fasting. Yes. Really denying myself today. So that people will go, wow, very holy, very righteous, really something. Well, you see a lot of that still today in the church. You still see people who do their righteous works, and they do it very publicly because they want to be seen. They want other folks to say, wow, look how righteous, how holy that guy is, and they're putting on a show. And Jesus is very clear to say, if that's your approach to Christianity, you've already received what you're going to get out of it. You get no reward from God for that. You've already gotten the praise of men. You're going to get no praise, no reward from God. So let's talk about fasting for a moment, because this is a question that I get a lot. I get email from folks saying, should we fast? Do we fast? How often do we fast? How long do we fast? How fast do we fast? Do we fast faster? What's the fastest fast? Never mind. I amused myself, just so you know. You want to know, should we fast? And you'll notice in the whole of the Bible, Old or New Testament, there are no directives about fasting. There is fasting. There are a lot of accounts of people fasting. But there's no directive that says, now when you fast, it should be for 48 hours, and you should only drink this but not that. You should have this food, not that. You should. All we know is that fasting was an integral part of early Christianity. The purpose of fasting is to deny your flesh. The purpose of fasting is so that you can concentrate on the things of God and not on the things of this world. And the most pressing daily, hourly, constant, fleshly drive that we have as humans is the need to eat. And so suppressing that natural, constant desire to eat in order to concentrate on the things of God is a really good, healthy spiritual exercise. The practice of denying yourself is just very good for you. The practice of denying yourself in many ways about many things is a really good practice for you. Learning to say no is a really, really good practice for you. You've heard me say before, and I think it fits well in this context, genuine spiritual freedom, genuine Christian freedom, is not only the freedom to allow whatever your conscience allows, which is usually the only way it's thought of. Usually when you speak about Christian freedom, Christian liberty, what people think of when you say that is, well, that gives me the freedom to do what I want or eat what I want or participate in the things I want. If my conscience allows it, then it's okay. That's my Christian freedom. But that's only a portion of what Christian freedom is. Genuine Christian liberty includes the liberty to say no. To say no to the things you didn't have the ability to say no to before. In other words, before I was converted, before I was a Christian, there were a lot of things I did, a lot of places I went, a lot of things I was involved in that really were just so alluring, so exciting, that I never gave a second thought. I just jumped in with both feet. Just, yay, this looks like fun, I'm in. And that was kind of the decision-making process on just about everything. Does this look fun? Yes, I'm in. And that was it. No discernment at all. No thought about whether it was a God-glorifying activity. It was just simply something that looked like fun. My flesh wanted it, and I did it. When I was converted, not only was I then aware that some of these activities were not good for me, not God glorifying, not helping my spiritual life or my Christian walk. But I also found that for the first time in my life, I had the power, the ability to say no to these things I couldn't ever say no to before. It was a new freedom to be free from the things I was shackled by. I have a very good friend who for years had a terrible drug habit, terrible cocaine habit. And he became converted. He was a Christian. And one night in church, in the midst of prayer and singing and everything else, he realized, so he says, and his life has proven it, because this was 25 years ago, he was in the midst of a horrible cocaine habit. And in that moment, he realized he was free of cocaine. And he never touched it again. So the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You look at his life, and sure enough, for the last 25 years, he has not touched cocaine. And this was a guy who was deeply addicted to it. Now, that's a real obvious example of what I'm talking about. Christ gave him the ability to say no to something he never had the ability to say no to before. Now, your problem may not be cocaine. I hope not. Your problem may not be that obvious and that physical. It may not be drug dependency, but you've got your problems. And we all have our problems. We're all born with our problems. We're all born sick and dead and depraved. And somewhere in your life, if God is good to you, then he is going to inhabit you, put his spirit in you. He's going to regenerate you. He's going to make all things new. And in that process, give you the ability to say no to the things you could never say no to before. Genuine Christian freedom includes the ability to just avoid the evil. And even the recognition that these things are evil in a way that you never recognized before. So Jesus says, continuing in his commentary on how we're supposed to live, when you're fasting, when you're giving up food, when you're denying your flesh, don't do it in such a way that you make sure other people know about it. Don't do it in such a way that people are impressed by your willpower in giving up food. Don't make sure that you look weak and sorrowful so that people will say, "What's wrong? Are you okay?" "Oh, I'm in the third day of my juice fast. It's really tough on me." You get nothing for that. Instead, he says, clean yourself up. Stand up straight and walk out there because your Father knows, so men don't need to know. So much of the religion that I was raised with was based in making sure that other men knew, making sure that other people were impressed by the way I acted. It was a great relief when I found out that if my Father knows, that's enough. If my Father knows, that's sufficient. And if, in fact, by the way, if Christ is enough and if God is enough, then you don't need to impress other people. Amen. And it was a great relief to me when I stopped trying to impress other people. Because if my Father in heaven, who is the creator of all things, is satisfied with me, then I don't really have a whole lot to prove to you. Right?
Right.
Okay. Tom agrees, so I'm just going to hang out with him from now on. He's my friend. You, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen to be fasting by men, but your Father who sees in secret will repay you, reward you openly. Verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is all in the context of not showing off for humans. If you're busy laying up your treasures here and showing off for humans and building a big reputation here, then this is where your treasure is. And so this is where your heart will be. And you will be tied to the ground. You'll be tied to the earth. And you won't be anxious for heavenly things because you've got nothing there. You have no treasure there. Instead, he says, lay up your treasure in heaven. How do you do that? by everything he's just described. Make sure that you're living out your life and your Christianity in such a way that it is glorifying God. Make sure that God is satisfied and happy with your life and behavior and choices. And in so doing, you're laying up your treasures in heaven. And he said, if you lay up your treasures here, those treasures decay. Those treasures burn away and they're nothing. But a treasure you can lay up in heaven is permanent. It resides there. It's waiting on you. And when you get to heaven, that reward is there for you. Well, that's a much better way to go. And so he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Verse 22. Now he's going to talk about the things that you look at. This all has to do with this idea of saying no to things, resisting your flesh. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Then he's clear about what he's talking about. No man can serve two masters, for either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and you'll hold to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, filthy lucre, whichever phrase your translation uses, it just means the world's money, which encompasses the world's stuff. If that's what you're there to serve, if you're all about the world and the world's stuff, then you're going to use the world's stuff to lay up treasures in the world. And that's where your heart will ultimately be. And so he wants a different mindset. He wants people to be able to resist the stuff of the world. Now, what did John tell us are the three primary impetuses or temptations that lead to sin? He said that all of sin is wrapped up in these three things. Do you remember what they are?
Pride.
Pride of what?
Pride of life.
Lust of the eye. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Lust of the eye is the first one that he mentions because I think it's the one that we most often fall for. Nobody has ever lusted after a car they didn't first see. You were happy with the car you had. You were riding around in your car and you were happy. Everything was good. You liked your car. The car's good. I'm happy. And then you see another car and you go, oh, that car. I didn't know about that car. Oh, if I'd known about that, well, now I want that car. And that is everything we own. I like my house. My house is good. Oh, that house. You know, I like my friends. I have good friends. What about that guy? He should be my friend. And everything we see. My wife. I like my wife. Oh, that girl. It all starts with that eye thing. Everything we look at, we're constantly taking stuff in through our eyes, and we're constantly assessing it and judging it and lusting after it and deciding about it. And how do I get it? And can I afford it? What's it going to take for me to get it? Because I saw it. I saw it. I saw it on the internet. I saw it on a commercial. I saw it on a billboard. I saw it. Madison Avenue showed it to me. And they said, you want this. And I said, yes, I do. I want two of them, in fact. I want more stuff for me. And so Jesus says, be careful what you look at. Now, this is particularly a warning for young people. Because young people are being bombarded with imagery all day, every day. The MTV generation is being bombarded with hyper-sexualized images that they see on the TV, they see it in the movies, they see it on the internet, they see it everywhere they go. And after a while, they start thinking that that's normal because they're seeing it everywhere. So Jesus gives a very, very clear, very stern, and very helpful warning in saying, be careful what you look at. Be careful what you let in through your eye. Because through your eye comes all that stuff of the world. And once it gets inside you, it affects the light and makes you darker. So be careful that the things you look at and the things you think about are godly things, spiritual things, positive things, so that you are not purposefully quenching that light of God inside you. Listen to the warning again. He says, the lamp of the whole body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is dark or bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. That's a fact, by the way, and I'm sure the more we think about it, the more obvious it becomes. Have you ever, in the course of a day, bumped into something that you saw, and immediately when you saw it, you thought, oh, I'm so sorry I saw that? Because you know you're never getting rid of that. There it was. You saw it. You didn't mean to see it. Somebody said, don't look. And you went, oh, have to now. I have to look now. If you're going to tell me don't. Don't eat of that tree. Yeah, well, I have to now. Don't look. And then you see it. And then you go, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. That's going to be with me forever. I have been in the middle of prayers, praying steadfastly, praying to God adamantly about something, and had some terrible image from somewhere in my life, something I saw, something I looked at, pop up when I don't want it. And it's completely distracting, completely upsetting, because it's just something I saw. It came in through my eyes, and it became part of me. It became part of my conscience. It became part of my memory. That's a reality. So Jesus says, be careful. Now, you know where the danger is when you walk through the door. I remember talking to a fellow who had a drinking problem once, and he said, well, part of it is, you know, I keep ending up in bars. Well, duh. And I said to him, you knew that's where the trouble was when you walked through the door. Seems to me we can back up a few steps, and if you can just resist going through that door, you stand a better shot of having a little bit of self-control here. We know where the danger is. We know where the trouble is. But because we're sinful humans, we like to play around on the precipice of the trouble. We like to get right up to the edge of the trouble and see if we can dance around on the edge for a while without falling in. We know where the trouble is. There are websites you should never go to. You know that's where the trouble is. There are TV shows you should never watch because you know that's where the trouble is. There are TV channels you should never tune to, because you know that's where the trouble is. There are certain places in town, certain activities, certain things that you just know, that's where the trouble is. And yet we have a tendency to go, the trouble's right over there, and then that becomes the temptation. We have identified the temptation. That's the trouble. I wonder how close I can get to it without getting burned. Jesus said, be careful. Protect your eye, protect yourself. You know where the trouble is. Keep your eye pure. Keep your eye clear. Now, by the way, if God sees in secret when you pray in your closet, if God sees in secret when you fast without letting other people know, if God sees in secret when you give and don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, if he knows all that, does he know when you're playing around on the edge of the places you shouldn't be and the things you shouldn't be doing and the stuff you shouldn't be looking at? You cannot at the same time glorify God and dance with sin. You can't at the same time glorify God and play around on the edges of those things you know are an affront to the holiness of God. You just can't play that game. We all think we can because we think we're so spiritual that we'll be the one that toys around with this and doesn't get hurt. But Jesus said the very fact that you let it in through your eye is enough to begin that process of darkening. Quite a warning, huh?
Yes.
So be careful. For this reason, verse 25, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you will eat, as to what you will drink, for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Notice the two categories, food and raiment. Life is more than food and raiment. But then he says, now don't be anxious for your food and raiment. Don't be anxious thinking about what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, what am I going to wear. Then he gives examples. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? What's his point there? His point is if God feeds the birds, and he does, isn't he going to feed you? There's the sovereignty part. Okay, he's absolutely sovereign, he knows what you need, and he feeds the birds, so he's going to feed you. So what do you do about it? Pray to him for it. There it is. There's that connection again. He's the sovereign. He provides. He knows what you need. Now go ask him for what he knows you need, for what he's going to give you. He's the source. Pray to him, but recognize at the same time, verse 27, that none of you should be anxious. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? In other words, I'm 5'6". I'd like to be somewhere between 5'10 and 6 foot would be good for me. That's the height I would have liked to have been, but I'm not. And my whole life, I have grit my teeth and tried to be taller. I have just taller, stretched, and it doesn't work. No matter how much thought I take about it, I can't make myself taller. Can't do it. You have any idea how hard I've tried to grow hair? You have any idea the effort I have exerted into the hair thing? And nothing. That's Jesus' point. He said, look, you can't do something as simple as think hard enough to live a minute longer than God has ordained you're going to live. When it's time for you to go, you're going. And there's nothing a doctor can do about it. Doesn't matter how much money you have. When it's time, and you're leaving here. And no amount of thought you give it is going to change that fact. So therefore, if you're that incapable, you can't make yourself taller, can't grow hair, can't add a minute to your own life. If you're that incapable, why are you so worried about things like food and raiment, like that's up to you? You're incapable. Everything you have then, logically, must be a gift. If you can't do it, then God must be doing it. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the means, whatever the process of getting it to you, once it got to you, it was because God provided it to you as a gift. You say, well, I have these clothes because I worked a job, and I worked my job and got my paycheck, and I took my paycheck to the bank, and I took some of that money from the bank to the store, and I picked out these clothes, and I brought them home, so I'm the reason I have these clothes. Yeah, where'd you get the health to work the job? Well, that would be God. Where'd you get the job in the first place, especially in an economy like this? Well, that would be God. How come you got up in the morning and knew how to find your job? Oh, that's right, that would be God, you know, keeping my mind straight. How come you know your own name? Oh, that's right, gift from God. How come you woke up this morning breathing? Oh, yeah, that's right, God, because I couldn't even add another minute to my own life. So everything you have is from God because you're incapable. Every gift, every good thing, as James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. Everything you have is a gift from God. That being the case, why are you anxious for stuff? Why are you so hung up about stuff when in fact God is in charge of stuff and you're so incapable you can't even make yourself taller or add time to your life? Your Father feeds birds. He takes care of baby lions. He's going to take care of you. Why don't you just trust him? So Jesus goes on. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and then is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Isn't that an interesting phrase for him to throw onto the end of that? He said, if you're busy being anxious over the stuff of this world because you're laying up your treasures in this world, and you're tied to this world, and you want this world's approval, and you want the men of this world to think you're really something. If you're all about this and this life all the time, then of course you're going to be anxious. You're going to be constantly worried about how you're going to keep your stuff, and how you're going to amass more stuff, and what if somebody comes and tries to take my stuff, and how much tax should I pay on my stuff? And what about me, mine? Well, you can't be anything but anxious. I've known a few multimillionaires in my life, back in my rock and roll days. And they were some of the most anxious people I ever met because they were so concerned about keeping what they had amassed. I finally have it. How do I keep it? What if I lose it? Then what? Constantly worried, constantly scared. So here's Jesus telling his followers, his disciples, now listen, your Father in heaven, who made everything, knows what you need, and he feeds birds, and he clothes the grass. And if he would do that for birds and grass, how much more valuable are you to him? In his eyes, you're much more valuable than sparrows and weeds. Therefore, he's going to take care of you. Why are you so upset? Why are you so worried? Why are you so anxious? Now, the reason we get anxious, even we Christian folks, is because, as I already said, we think we're entitled to all the extras. And what we get anxious about are the extras. I'm losing my extras, God. How do I keep the extras? What happened to my extras? I thought you loved me. And we get upset about the extras. Food and raiment. He knows you need something to eat, something to wear. Today you got up, you had something to eat, and you have something to wear. He's done his job. He is faithful to you yet again. Go back and tell him thank you. And then go to him tomorrow and say, give me today something to eat, something to wear. And the first time that you find yourself absolutely without any resource for something to eat or something to wear, that's the first time you can say God was faithless to you. But everybody in here knows that if they really, really fell on hard times, they still know where they could get their next meal. They still know somehow God's going to provide. Everybody in this room knows that if somebody in this household, if somebody in this church body has something, they're going to share it with you. You know you're going to be okay. And yet you'll worry. You'll get up tomorrow anxious. You'll get up tomorrow worried. And Jesus says, if that's the way you're acting, God knows it and he sees it as little faith. In other words, minuscule faith, virtually no faith. Because you're worried about the stuff of this world rather than laying up your treasures in heaven, rather than trusting God and God's sovereign ability to provide for you everything you need. Do not be anxious then, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? Food and raiment, food and raiment. For all those things the Gentiles eagerly seek, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But go ask him. There's that interesting tension. He's sovereign, he knows what you need, and he wants to give it to you. Now go ask him. So again, the prayer is based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. The two are not contradictory. But first do this, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So there's the key to life right there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means not laying up treasures on earth, lay up your treasures in heaven. That means be careful of your eye, what you let in. That means live out your life in such a way that you're not trying to please men, but you're trying to please God. Making sure that the things you do are bringing glory to God and are a testimony of Christ in your life. Live like that, and the stuff will take care of itself. The stuff is going to show up. I am, as I keep admitting out loud, much to my dismay, I am 56 years old. And I'm beginning to think the way David thought at the end of his life when he wrote, I am old and I have been young, or I have been young and now I'm old. And he said, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. In other words, he could look back over the course of his whole life and say, the righteous were always taken care of. Because it's simply a reality that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the stuff will be added to you. So here's the contrast. Seek the stuff, lay up treasures on earth, seek the approval of men, and you are ye of little faith. And you'll spend your whole life anxious over the stuff of this world. Or Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all this stuff over here that you were so worried about clinging to, that you're incapable of holding on to begin with, because the minute you die, it belongs to somebody else anyway. If you stop chasing all that and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the stuff will be taken care of by the same God who feeds birds and clothes the grass of the field better than he clothed Solomon, his richest king. If he can take care of Solomon, he can take care of you, right? I mean, the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the God who spoke the universe into existence and called every star by name, that God can take care of your electric bill. But we will forget the God we serve, we'll forget his sovereignty, we'll forget his holiness and righteousness, we'll forget the kind of God we're dealing with because we're too busy worried about the electric bill. And we've got it all upside down and backwards. And that's why he said, if you're like that, you're of little faith. So my point was, I'm 56, never missed a meal, unless I wanted to. I've always had at least a car in the driveway since I was 16. Always had a place to live, never lived on the streets. I can look back over the arc of my life now. I've lived long enough. Right, guys, the fellows we pointed out earlier as being the more mature of us, the elders in the room, we can look back over the course of our lives and say, God's been good to me all this time. Why wouldn't we then concentrate on seeking him first, his kingdom, his righteousness? And then whatever it is he provides for us, that's exactly what he wants us to have. If you had something to eat and something to wear, he did his job. Something to eat, something to wear, you're good for today. If you don't like the amount of extras you've got, it's because you feel entitled about your extras. But he didn't promise you any extras. He promised you food and raiment. So learn to be content. And recognize that the God of forever who made everything, called you out by name, has etched you onto the palm of his hand, has written you in the Lamb's Book of Life. He hasn't forgotten about you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows your circumstances. He knows what he has designed and predestined for you. And wherever you are right now and whatever you're going through right now, that is exactly and precisely what he has planned for you. And he's been really, really good to you.
Yes.
So seek him and his righteousness. And don't be anxious for the stuff that the world is anxious for. And the rest of it will take care of itself. Now, I can testify that that works. I've been living that way for most of my adult life, and here I stand. It works. Anybody else want to testify? Is there anybody else here who can say, yeah, God's been good to me my whole life? I like the fact that it's all the elders in the back that are raising their hands and going, yeah, man, me. Yes, sir.
I'm still stunned when I think about this, but our little orphanage in India has started a Christian outreach to the less fortunate in the community.
Oh.
Can you believe that?
Yeah.
They consider themselves to be the privileged.
Yeah.
And they're sharing what they have.
They consider themselves to be privileged because they are living on amounts of money that we send them each month that in reality are not that big a sacrifice for us. How many of you have actually sacrificed anything this last month? I mean, really sacrificed. I mean, really dug down deep and said, I am going to forgo something I desperately need in order to help somebody else. Anybody done that this month? No. How spoiled are we? But we'll still complain. Anybody complain this month? There come the hands. There we go. Sure. Sure, because we're just that used to the extras. We're just that spoiled. So to wrap up the chapter, Jesus says, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That I can agree with. Yeah, get through today's trouble. Get through today's problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got tomorrow handled. Boy, if you had told me that I was going to live this long when I was in my 30s, I can remember being like broke in my 30s. Broke, way broke, serious broke. Broke, sleeping on my sister's couch and throwing phone books for a check. I mean, broke. Of course, then again, I also had a locker full of stuff that I could have sold. But I mean, it was the brokest I've ever been. How long ago was that? Gosh, 30 years ago minimum. Here I still stand. Still dressed. Still eating. Still have a place to live. God's been nothing but good to me. God's been nothing but faithful to me even when I was at my worst. When I was at my most rebellious, he didn't kill me. When I was at my stupidest, he just kept me going. And yet here I stand all this time later. What kind of fool would I be at this point in life to think he's not going to take care of me the rest of the way? So I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. He's got tomorrow handled. I got no promise I'll even be here tomorrow. So why am I worried about tomorrow? Today, by the way, I can see my way clear to eat and I've got clothes on. Today is handled. Tomorrow's in his hands. And he's been good to me my whole life. Why would I be one of the people of little faith? Instead, I ought to be somebody who can say, my God is good and my God is faithful, and I will trust him and follow him all the days of my life, right up until that last minute, which isn't even up to me either, because I'm just that incapable. I better just trust him. Right?
Right.
Yes. Now, we didn't even get to picking apart each of the individual. I just wanted you to hear Jesus' commentary on it so that we can reference the commentary. When we look at phrases like, give us this day our daily bread, the commentary is, he feeds the birds, why are you worried? Or, take no thought for tomorrow, tomorrow will take care of itself. Or, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's his commentary on, give us this day our daily bread. So, God's going to take care of you, God's going to feed you, God is faithful, he feeds the birds, he clothes the grass, you're more valuable, he'll take care of you, now pray about it. Because sovereignty is the inspiration for prayer. You got that?
Yes.
Next week, then, I actually thought when I got here, we could probably wrap this up today. No. Next week, then, we'll get to each of those individual petitions, dig into them a little bit deeper. I have a couple of quotes to wrap up this section, and then the week after we'll move into sovereignty and evangelism. And from there, sovereignty and suffering, and from there, sovereignty and salvation. At some point, we'll wrap up this whole series then. Okay? Are there questions about what you heard this morning? Nothing? We're good? Yes?
So you're saying there's no self-made man.
I'm saying there's no self-made man or woman. I noticed you left that out.
I was only using it in a general sense.
Nope, there are no self-made people. Because when they die, how much of it do they leave behind? Every bit of it. Everything you amass in this lifetime belongs to somebody else the minute you check out. Or as Jesus said it, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can get all the stuff in the world, all the accolades from human beings, and you can amass all the stuff. And what good is that when you stand in front of God? Just no good at all. And I don't mean to keep referencing my increasing age, but the older I get, the more pressing that reality becomes. Because I'm really looking ever forward these days. My hope is all in the future. My hope is out there in eternity. And I'm just trying to lay up treasures over there now because that's all I got. Yeah?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
How do you apply verse 14 where it says,
I think you apply it the same way. I think there's a principle there, and it's an important principle. The principle is you've been forgiven, therefore forgive. Because, like I said, in the prayer, it's a directive. God has forgiven you, so you forgive. Even though we're in the new covenant and have been forgiven by the finished work of Christ, we are nevertheless still called to forgive other people. the same way that they may owe us something, owe us a debt, which was the first word he used. In his commentary, he used the actual word for transgressions, actual sins. The principle is the same. You've been forgiven, therefore forgive. And if God has been that kind and gracious and loving and long-suffering to you, who are you to withhold that same kindness and long-suffering grace and forgiveness from a fellow Christian, a brother, a sister? When did you become their judge? The principle is still valid. Yes? Okay. Yes, sir.
That applies to non-Christians, to fellow non-Christians?
I think we need to just generally be forgiving, because not only is it healthy in reflecting God, but it's just psychologically really good for us. Remember, the big category here is don't be anxious for stuff. And people who harbor resentment and hatred and can't forgive, they're nothing but anxious. They're nothing but worked up all the time. I'm sure you've been around people who are just mean-spirited, just vicious people, who the last thing they're going to do is forgive. Because forgiveness actually means, to really forgive somebody means to lower yourself and your pride and your ego and your self-assessment to the point where you're willing to say, you know what, you did that to me, but really, who am I? Okay, you've offended me, but you have a bigger problem. You better talk to God. Because if you've offended him, you really have an issue. But I'm just me, and so I can forgive you. But if you harbor that and carry it around with you, you're going to have high blood pressure and ulcers and, you know, all kinds of stuff that goes with it. So there's a very practical side, kind of answering Devante's question, there's a very practical side to the instruction to forgive, which is that it's really good for you, not only in reflecting God and Christ and his forgiveness of you, but it's just physically and emotionally good for you to let that go. The only reason to hang on to it is because your ego is such that you think you have a right to be offended, that you have a right to stomp through this world saying, how dare you? Do you have any idea who I am? How dare you offend me? You're nothing. God is something. Offend God, you have a problem. Offend me, you know, have at it. Yes, sir?
DeMonte's comment reminded me of another scripture. How oft shall I forgive a brother? 7 times?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, just keep going. Yeah, and I think the same principle applies. If you say, I can forgive you up to a point, you're still saying, I'm the important one, and at some point you're going to offend me beyond my ability to forgive you. Now, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you are willing to say, I can forgive you up to this point, what if God was to say, I can forgive you up to this point? Because you're definitely going to hit the point. So again, we're supposed to reflect godliness, we're supposed to reflect Christian charity and forgiveness, because that's what we want from him. We need absolute, complete, constant forgiveness, so we're to reflect that. 70 times 7, I'm keeping track. 490 times and that's it. You offend me on 491, we're enemies. It's all over. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I know someone in my family who's very bitter and unforgiving, and it causes mental problems big time, and it can even make you suicidal at the furthest point of it all. It's very detrimental to the person.
And isn't that really the inverse of faith? Can you see why Jesus would contrast that kind of anxiety with faith and say, if you live a life of anxiety, you are ye of little faith. But if you have faith, you're going to take all that and throw it on God. You're going to take all those problems and just put it on him and say, you've got it, you take care of it, I'm incapable, I can't do it, you're going to have to figure it out, God. Trust him, have faith in him. There's a tremendous peace in that that you just don't find anywhere else. Roll all your troubles on him, for he cares for you. Very clear. Very good. Those were good questions. I got an email today. It probably came a day or two ago. I looked at it this morning. Where once again they said, my favorite part of listening to you is at the end you say goodbye, and I get to hear all the young people say goodbye as you finish the message. And it's so good to know that you have all these young people in your church that are sitting and listening, and that they sit for an hour and listen, some of them, and that they some just doze off. And I get it. They said, it's just so great that you have a church full of young people that listen and are enthusiastic, and then they love hearing you say goodbye. So here's your big chance. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time. Adios.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.